When you're traveling somewhere new, what do? You read destination guides, travel books and tourist guides that tell you everything that you can do there, different places, activities and interests, points of historical note, fun things to do with kids. Previous generations knew about libraries, right? Do you remember those? Like brick and mortar buildings where they just stack books up on shelves for anybody who wants to go in and pull them off and look at them. Like treasure troves of resources. Some of you remember using libraries. Some of you still do. Printed page you can check out. They could be great resources. You're more likely these days to Google it, right? Like what is there to do in San Antonio? And then go to TripAdvisor or something like that. Maybe that's just all too much planning for you, right? And you just like to go and show up and look around and see what happens. A little more kind of by the seat of your pants, free spirit. But either way, whether it's ahead of time or sort of in the place you're going, isn't it great when you can find a guide, right? Somebody who's actually been there and lived there and knows the terrain and the streets and the entrance fees or the spots on the river where the fish will actually bite to save you from spending your whole day at that place where the fish never hang out, but you don't know it because it's a new river or a new lake. Someone with experience, right? Guides are great. Whether you're fishing a new lake or exploring a new city or exploring the depths of your soul or plumbing the depths of devotion to Jesus. Experience and wisdom and someone who knows the terrain can be just invaluable. And as we work through Luke's history of the earliest Christianity, the book of Acts in our Bibles, we come today to begin a series of three sermons through Paul's third missionary journey, which really centers around the ancient city of Ephesus, which is just southwest of the modern-day Turkish city of Seljuk. If you want to Google map that, you could find it. If you take your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 18. We'll start in verse 24 today, Acts 18, 24. If you don't have your own, please grab the Bible off the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Acts 18 on page 927. So 927 in the pew Bibles there. Chapter 18, verse 24. If the Bible's a new book to you, we are so glad to have you with us. Can't think of anywhere we'd rather you be this morning than with us opening it, maybe for the first time. Turn to page 927 on that Bible provided there. Take that Bible home with you and keep reading it if you will. We'd love to send it with you. It's a little laid out a little different than most books. So chapters and verses in the Bible, you find big number 18 is a chapter, little numbers are verses. And we'll be reading here, starting in chapter 18, verse 24 through 19, verse 7, as we see two stories in the city of Ephesus, which recount kind of nearly the same thing back to back, which is this: Jewish disciples who had aligned with John the Baptist's teaching, but didn't yet know about Jesus. They didn't understand the fullness of Christianity. It's a very strange moment in the history of the church where some have heard about the bad teachings of John the Baptist but haven't yet come to full understanding about Jesus, Jesus' teaching, repentance, and faith in him. So let's read these two accounts, and then we'll think together about what we can learn from them today. So starting in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. From there, where we'll pick up next week, Paul continues ministry more publicly in Ephesus. But today, we just want to consider the beginning of that work, these two accounts back to back of sort of half-formed disciples, if we can put it that way. One man, Apollos, and then a group of people, of whom there were at least 12 men, disciples, they're called, Luke calls them, that had heard about the beginnings of the work of John the Baptist, but hadn't been brought fully into understanding. We want to see from that, I think these two stories are put back to back to give God's people this instruction for all of time. I think the main point here, so the main point today is this, that we all need help to walk in Jesus' way. That's why God gives us each other. We all need guides. We all need help to walk in Jesus' way. And friends, that's why he's given us each other. That's why we have gathered as a church. So we want to think about that, kind of working through these four points, that we walk in the way, we fall on the way, we need guides on the way, we need to know the way. You want four words to sort of give you the structure in your mind. Walk, fall, guides, know. We walk the way. We fall on the way. We need guides on the way. And we need to know the way. Okay, you ready? Let's go. We walk the way. So let's look at Apollos first. Apollos, Luke describes him as a Jew, a native of Alexandria, which was a city in northern Egypt. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. So after Rome was Alexandria, major cosmopolitan place. I don't know if you want to think about the seat of American power as Washington, D.C., Alexandria would be something like New York, right? Philosophical, well-educated. You would go there to be trained, and it mentions that Apollos was a native of there and eloquent, so the brother could preach. He could preach both in his style. Luke says he was eloquent, which means both he was educated and then trained specifically in rhetoric and public speech making. People liked listening to him. So not only in his style, though, could he preach, but he knew the scriptures. Verse 24, it says he was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures, which for Luke, at the time of the writing of Acts, would have meant the Old Testament. And he knew his Hebrew Bible. He could tell you from Genesis to Malachi how the thing was put together, the history of God's people and his work with and God's work with his people, their falls, their successes, God's promises. And he had been instructed, it says, in the way of the Lord. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He taught accurately the things about Jesus, but he only knew John's baptism. So now, that's odd. What does Luke mean when he says that Apollos could teach accurately about Jesus, but he didn't know anything past the baptism that John the Baptist had given? It's strange. And then we find it happening again, not just with Apollos, but with this whole group of disciples that Paul encounters. So if you just remember some context, back in 18 verse 22, Paul had set out again for what we call his third missionary journey, going through what is modern-day Turkey, strengthening the churches he had built. In 19 verse 1, it happens that he keeps moving west through Turkey, and on his second journey, the Spirit has sort of made him skirt around what's province known as Asia, but this time Paul gets to go straight through, and he arrives at Ephesus, which would be the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So Rome, Alexandria, Ephesus. Ephesus was important. It was a port city. Major trade routes ran through there. One of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, was located in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, which we'll figure heavily in the rest of the story next week. Paul shows up and finds a whole group of disciples that are in this spot, right? They've become disciples of John, but they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. They haven't been baptized in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean they don't know about the Holy Spirit at all. What it means is that they don't know that the Spirit's been given. So if they know John's baptism, John was saying that one would come who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul asked him, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they say, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. The phrase is something like, we haven't heard that the Holy Spirit is. What they mean is more like, we haven't heard he's been poured out. We haven't heard he's come yet. Is that really true? And so for both cases, both Apollos and for these disciples, their teaching stops somewhere between John the Baptist's ministry and Pentecost in Acts 2, right? Somewhere between John saying, repent and believe in the one who's to come, and then Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit's given and the first churches are formed. Somewhere in there, we find these guys, sort of half-formed. It's a very unique historical situation, sort of the overlap of the Testaments. John was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the old age, Jesus inaugurating the new age, right here on the cusp. What do we do with that? What did they believe? Well, so let's think about that way of the Lord that Apollos had been instructed in. He had been in verse 25, 18:25, it says that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That idea of the way, of the path, is a major biblical metaphor. The way that we walk in life, the kind of style and habits and direction and pattern of our life, the Bible uses a metaphor of the way or the path. Scripture really puts out two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. You heard as Lee read in Ezekiel 18, that image sort of coming out, right? You can, if you're walking in the way of the righteous and you renounce it and then begin to walk in the way of the wicked, that's bad. If you're walking in the way of the wicked and you renounce that and repent from that and begin to walk in the way of the righteous, there's mercy and forgiveness. These two ways, just from Genesis to Revelation, it's a pervasive image that you walk in the way, and particularly the way of the Lord, that's the way of Jesus, is that way of preparing for the coming Messiah. That was what John's ministry was all about, right? Repent, because God is keeping his promise to David. The Messiah, or the Christ, or the King promised is coming. And people, you need to be ready for him. Turning from your sin, walking in righteousness, prepared for when the King comes so that his reign will welcome you and not crush you. That's the way. That's what they knew, that's what they were hoping for. So just for us today, brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to know the way. We need to be instructed in the way of the Lord. We need to know God's word. I just wonder this morning, how's that New Year's Bible reading commitment going? I know a lot of people do that, right? Beginning of the year, pull out the new Bible reading plan, start checking off boxes. We're near the end of January. I'm guessing you've missed a couple of days. Don't quit. I mean, even if you don't have a schedule, right, and a dated calendar. Brothers and sisters, be reading God's word. You have to know the way. If you're going to walk in the way of the righteous, you've got to know that way. You've got to know what are God's ways and what aren't. You know the Bible-authorized Bible knowledge plan, right? It's this. It's God's people gathering every week, opening God's word, hearing it taught and preached, fellowshipping over it together. As his church, that's why he puts us together, why we do what we do, from Sunday school to this gathering service, for everything, the songs, to the prayers, to the opening of God's word is informed by the scriptures. I mean, so brothers and sisters, this weekly commitment that we make as Christians is God's prescribed Bible knowledge plan. Just encourage you to be committed to gathering with the church. And just reflect, maybe over the last year might be a good thing to reflect, even if you didn't intend to be a sort of part-time church attender. It's so easy to become one without realizing it, between work, travel, and children's sickness and other activities. Look back over the year, what's kept you away, and ask yourself, are you diligently pursuing knowing God's way? Are there changes you could make so the things that you don't intend to rob you of fellowship with God's people, but that do inevitably, can be lessened or mitigated? We have to know the way. But there's a reason it's called a way. That we walk. Because walking away means going somewhere, right? It means action. So it's all well and good to stand by the path and recognize it. Oh, that's the way of the righteous. But what God calls us to do is not to see the way, but to walk it, right? Right foot, left foot, step, 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 step. To walk the way of the righteous. So this knowledge that we gain has to, brothers and sisters, affect our lives. I mean, our lives need to be shaped by God's word, not just knowing it, but living it. It must show up. That's why it's called a walk. I think another reason it's called a walk is just because what is walking? You realize in the ancient world, walking was just the major mode of transportation. Right? If you wanted to get somewhere, almost everybody walked. And walking means just sort of slow, plodding, monotonous activity. Every once in a while, you run down the path. Maybe you're so full of joy, you do somersaults down the path. But most of the time, if you're going to get from city A to city B, you're just going to plod. Step, 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 step. And don't stop. And you'll get there. The little decisions about what to post and retweet, what show tonight to watch, rather to watch a show, to read or talk or play games as a family, what your morning routine looks like, what your after-work routine looks like, your dinner table and your text message conversations, all the little, mundane, everyday, almost unnoticed details of our lives are where we walk the way. The mundane habits, the little repetitions, those little things are just step, 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 step. Walking a way, are they walking the way of the Lord? So we have to walk the way. That's what you find both Apollos and these disciples doing, to walk it. But then secondly, we fall. We fall on the way. Great philosopher Paul Simon said, you got to learn how to fall before you learn how to fly. He sang it. He didn't say it. Or maybe you like John Michael Montgomery better. You might have to crawl even after you walk. But everybody knows this, right? Our art, our movies, our songs are just filled with this idea that there is a standard that we are aiming and aspiring to. And we have to know how to deal with failure. We have to know what to do when we fall short. Because when we get down to those mundane details, like, what does my morning routine look like? Does it honor Jesus? And then we try to change that. Then we find how deeply entrenched our ways are and how hard they are to change. The way I speak to my family when I first come home from work. What we default into when we have free time. And discretion at our discretion. We try to change those mundane details that ruts get run deep and the paths we've trod prove very difficult to redirect. It's exactly in those times when we realize how hard it is to walk in the way of righteousness. That's what these disciples knew. So that's what John's baptism is. Consider that both of these groups of people, both Apollos and these disciples, they knew the baptism of John and they had embraced it. And maybe we don't know what that is, so maybe you're not familiar, but John's baptism is what Luke started his history way back at the beginning of Luke chapter 3 talking about. The baptism of John, Paul explains, you can just look right here in chapter 19, verse 4, is a baptism of repentance. Chapter 19, 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Repentance. To embrace John's baptism was to embrace the reality, like, I need cleansing. My way is not the way of the righteous, and I need to be washed clean of my sin. To embrace John's baptism for both Apollos, for these disciples, for those earliest pre-crucifixion believers, was to embrace the reality that my life does not match God's law, and I need grace and mercy to be cleansed. As to do what Ezekiel called the nation of Israel to do in his day, to recognize unrighteousness and to turn from it. So there's two kinds of people that walk the way of the Lord. There's those who fail and fall. And there's those who fake it. That's really it. Like, if you're committed to walking in the Lord's way, you're either going to fail and fall or you're going to fake it like you haven't. Nobody walks it perfectly. So you can either be honest about it or you can hide and pretend. Let me just say, don't fake it. Be honest. Repent. Confess. Be real. Confess and turn from your sin. When you learn the way of the Lord and you see how your life doesn't match up, I mean, we prayed in our prayer of confession, right? That we often can fool ourselves and fake it by comparing ourselves to each other. But when we stand in the radiance of God's presence and we see the way of the righteous that leads to the throne room of God and we contemplate that destination, comparing ourselves to Him, we can't help but have our sins exposed. So if you're here today, maybe you're not a Christian, and you haven't realized that or embraced that truth about yourself, but let me just guess about you that rumbling around under the surface is a sense of shame and having fallen short. And you feel it and you try to run from it or cover it up or dull the pain in one way or another. And let me just encourage you to examine what way you're on. What your ultimate is. You're pursuing something. You're walking some way. Is it family stability or financial security or sort of just the most fun you can have before you're done? What's ultimate for you? And then ask why that way isn't satisfying or relieving that sense of shame. Let me encourage you to see that even from before Jesus' public ministry, the message of God through His people has always been, I know you fall short. And if you will turn, you can be cleansed. He knows your shame better even than you. And the hope of God's message from the very beginning and supremely in Christ, and that these disciples were beginning to walk the way of, is that if you will just be honest, you can be forgiven. If you'll confess and come into the light and stop hiding. Consider that. This morning, consider that what that means will be then the renouncing yourself as the center of your life. That's what it means to come into identification with Jesus Christ. What it means to come into an awareness that your own life falls short is that you don't measure up. That feels like death. I mean, that's what we sang it. It was the cross, does it? Bids us come and die. What that means is it bids us to come and realize that I don't measure up. I have to kill the sense of self-justification and self-worth I've got. I've got to lay that down because it's not getting you what you want anyway. And then find that you can truly live. Christian, you know that experience. You remember that experience. You weren't baptized into John's baptism. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. But the beginning was the same. The first half is the same for both, is repenting from sin. And let me just remind us that repentance isn't sort of a one-time event, right? That initial repentance is a trajectory that the rest of our lives are on. Walking the way means knowing we fall, recognizing it, and knowing it every day. As you're knowing God's word, let me just ask you to consider, how is the word of God challenging you over the past couple of weeks? Can you answer that question? Do you see the attitudes or the words or the thoughts that are unworthy of God that you're repenting and confessing and repenting of? It's a bit concerning to me. Sometimes I hear people talk about, like, I repented of my sin like something that happened 20 years ago. Full stop, end of story. And that's just really concerning. Because the whole Christian life is one of repentance. Because we fall, and we fall a lot, so we're constantly repenting. And we fall a lot because our temptations change. Right? So if you're here and you're 10, your temptations are going to be different than if you're here and you're 30, which are going to be different than if you're here and you're 50, than if you're here and you're 80. So a young man's temptations are different than a young woman's temptations. Are different than an old man's temptations, are different than an older woman's temptations. The stage of life we're in, the relationships we've got, the responsibilities on our plate, whether we're in vocational time of our life or the retired part of our life, our temptations change, the ways we sin change, and so we're always learning and growing and trying to walk this way, and we need to keep repenting. we fall on the way. So we have to walk the way. The more we know and walk that way, the more we see how we stumble and fall. And which is why, thirdly, we need guides. We need guides on the way. So Apollos shows up in Ephesus. Apollos, eloquent, educated, upper class, respected. He would have been respected by all of the Greek culture that loved ideas and speech making and rhetoric. Sort of knowledge work was in the Greco-Roman world. Blue collar work was low class. Maybe you can see some parallels even today in social attitudes. He shows up and he's teaching accurately. So he's heard something about Jesus. He knows about repentance. He knows about the coming Messiah. Maybe he's heard some of Jesus' teachings. He's heard about them, right? I mean, there was a 30-year period where Jesus was alive. It was a 3-year period, more or less, where he was actively teaching before his crucifixion. Maybe somebody had come from Jerusalem to Alexandria, and Apollos had heard some of the things about Jesus. At least he knew the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Messiah. And yet, as he's speaking in the synagogues, he's a fervent preacher. He loves this. He wants God's word to be known. So he comes to the synagogue, the gathering of Jews. He's beginning to preach. And this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they hear him speak. They hear him preach. And they hear him open the Old Testament. They hear him talk about the coming king. And whatever it was, something registered in their mind. He's not all the way there. Something's not. He's saying true things, but they're not quite landing on the gospel. Now, remember, maybe, if you've been reading with us with Acts, right? Priscilla and Aquila met Paul in Corinth. They were from Rome. They had been expelled from Rome under Emperor Claudius. He had kicked all the Jews out of Rome at one point. They had landed in Corinth. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had been tent makers together for a while. They were already believers at that time, had become Christians in Rome somehow. We have no idea. When Paul travels back to Antioch at the end of that second journey in Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and they stop off in Ephesus. So here's this sort of blue-collar, work-with-their-hands, tent-making couple, having been kicked out of Rome, relocated to Corinth, connected with Paul, sailed with him to Ephesus, stayed in Ephesus while Paul kept going. They're gathering with their Jews, have been kicked out of Rome because they were Jews. They're gathering with the Jewish gatherings on Saturdays. They're Christians, so they hear Apollos in that context, and they realize he knows something, but he doesn't know about Jesus. And so what do? Well, I sure hope he gets that straightened out. That's not what they do. They take him aside. Privately, right? They don't stand up in the middle of the synagogue. Say, hey, man, you know what you're talking about. Maybe they have him over for dinner. Maybe they do it over tent making. Who knows? It just says, what Luke tells us, they take us aside. They take him aside. Verse 26, and explain to him the way of God more accurately. He knew the truth, but he didn't know all the truth. He was on the path, but he needed more on the path. And so this brother and sister, this couple, just take it on themselves out of love for a brother and love for the community to grab him and talk to him and finish his education. These things you're preaching, they're pointing to something. And I can tell you who he is. That's what Paul does too, right? So Paul meets his disciples as he's coming through Ephesus. Finds a group of disciples, says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would he ask that? Is it because not all Christians have the Holy Spirit? No. That is not why Paul asks that. Because Paul knows, as all of the New Testament clearly teaches, that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of being a Christian since Acts 2, that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit. So meeting with these disciples, who are calling themselves disciples, Luke calls them disciples, they know something about the way they're trying to live in godly lives, but something is missing. Paul, something's off. We don't know what it was. Was it they never mentioned Jesus by name? Was it a lack of fruit, maybe, the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and kindness and peace and self-control just weren't as evident in their lives as he thought maybe they should be. It's not really clear, but Paul somehow finds out, they didn't know the Spirit. So he asks, so did you guys get the Holy Spirit? I mean, do you know the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, sealing you and changing you and helping you love? And they say, wait, the Holy Spirit's come? We didn't, We haven't heard that. Okay. So now I'm sure you can kind of imagine the wheels turning in Paul's mind, right? Oh, they don't even know about the Holy Spirit. So you said you were baptized. I thought we established that. But what baptism? Well, John's. Okay, guys. So John's baptism was great, but it wasn't the point. It was a pointer to someone else. And I know who it is. And so he does the same thing for these disciples that Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos. He explains the way of God more accurately. He opens up the scriptures and he opens up his experience and he tells them the gospel that Jesus Christ has come and died as a substitute for their sin and risen from the dead. And he now reigns at the right hand of God. This king they were expecting is here. He's done his atoning work on the cross. God has testified that he is the king by raising him from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father even now. Even now, not just then, but now, brothers and sisters, at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for his people and pouring his Spirit out on us. They moved into their lives, they saw what was lacking, and they supplied it. They didn't step back in hope. They served as good guides. Isn't it just a great example of loving your neighbor? Of filling in the blanks of where hope and life and love and that freedom is found in Jesus Christ. We need guides. And I think we read Acts 19 and we think, oh, Paul, sure. Who could be a better guide than Paul? Aquila and Priscilla? They don't let us off the hook now. It's just a Christian couple. Laymen. Blue-collar workers. Apollos is a seminary-trained one, and he's the one who's deficient. Aquila and Priscilla? They've just been gathering with God's people and know the scriptures and have the Holy Spirit and walk with Jesus in the labor that they do day in and day out, you know, under the reign of Roman terror and matching up with Paul for a while and being taught well and then walking with Jesus and then they see this guy and they share their knowledge. Members, remember our church covenant. We renew it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This paragraph. Where we commit to do for each other, we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish, encourage, and help one another as the circumstance requires. That's language taken directly from 1 Thessalonians 5, which Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians to admonish, encourage, and help each other. We also commit in that same paragraph in our covenant to gladly receive such care from each other. As we strive together for our growth in knowledge, so we'll know the way, holiness, so we'll actually walk the way, and comfort in our union with Christ, so we will love the way. This is why God has given us each other, brothers and sisters, as guides for this journey. Watching over each other and welcoming that watching over in our lives is just basic. Church membership. It's just basic Christianity. It should be the warp and woof, sort of the woven fabric of our life together. That's what we do. And just consider, I referenced it, but just consider that it's the seminary graduate, Apollos, who has to be taught by the working with their hands, Aquila and Priscilla. Everyone who has an open Bible, faith in Jesus, and therefore the Spirit of God, is competent to watch over each other's lives. When you hear the whisper that you don't know enough, you're not equipped enough, you're not competent enough, recognize it as the hissing satanic whisper that it is. If you are in Christ, you know the gospel, you have the Spirit of God, and you have your Bible given to the saints for all generations. And if you don't have one, take that one there with you. He has equipped us. Brothers and sisters who are ahead of us in the faith, senior saints, let me encourage you especially that you've walked the road that many of your brothers and sisters are now walking. You've learned lessons that are still ahead of them. God has given you preservation and growth in godliness and wisdom for the sake of loving your brothers and sisters. Don't wait for them to come and initiate. Assume that part of our stupidity as young people is that we don't know the help we need to ask for. Don't wait for them to come and ask. Brothers and sisters, move into their lives. Open up your homes. Grab breakfast and lunch and dinner. Build friendships with those brothers and sisters whom you see and you remember and you know what God's faithfulness is like, and encourage them and help them and exhort them. I'm so encouraged by the way so many of you do. By the way, I see grandparents pouring out their lives for their grandchildren in this church. By the way, I see, especially in our deacons' meetings, I just get to see it firsthand kind of even happen as older men care for the younger men. I pray that we just multiply more and more, and that we would have in our life together the joy of relationships across generations that are so vanishing in our society, as everyone sort of cocoons into their little demographic sameness groups, bubbles that social media and our life together just naturally segregate us off into. Let me just encourage you, brothers and sisters, senior brothers and sisters, make those moves, lay yourselves out. Go to the throne, loving and helping and guiding others. Every one of us, we need this humility. To welcome that kind of help, you must clothe yourself with humility. Are you correctable? Are you welcoming? If someone initiated time with you and said, hey, brother, hey, sister, let me help you with this, would you push back in self-protective pride? Or would you humbly and gratefully say, maybe, just maybe, I don't see as clearly as I should to walk the way, and I could use some help from outside of me? Welcome that kind of help. We need guides. We need to humble ourselves to receive them. Just imagine if Apollos had bought into the culture that said he was the educated one, you guys are the manual laborers. I don't need to listen to you. What do I have to learn from you? He would have missed salvation. But he didn't. He humbled himself. And he heard from God's people, and he recognized God's word. Even he knew he needed guides. Which of us doesn't? So we need to walk the way, we fall in the way. That's why we need guides. We need each other's help. And we need to know the way, finally. Or really, if we could expand that a little bit, we need to know the one who is the way. We need to know the one who is the way. One of the perplexing questions about these two passages is this. It's just ink spilled all over the place. Was Apollo a Christian? Was he saved when he showed up in Ephesus? Were these disciples real and legitimate disciples before Paul found them in Ephesus? So Apollo says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. It says he taught accurately concerning Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus' baptism. Same thing with these believers, right? Were They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they were clearly baptized again. It's the only case in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, of a second baptism, someone having been baptized by John and then again a later time in Jesus' name. I think it's fairly certain that the believers by the end of 19:7 weren't full Christians at the beginning of chapter 19. They hadn't been baptized yet, and to be a full Christian is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the same as baptized in Jesus' name. Luke writes there in chapter 19. But they weren't unbelievers either. I mean, they're in this funny historical category. And I think, reflecting on this, I wonder if Luke didn't leave it just a little ambiguous on purpose. Like, they were on the way, but they were confused. I think we get a pretty good sense that the spiritual climate in Ephesus was confused. Somehow Priscilla and Aquila were there, and some are gathering in the synagogues, and Apollos can come and be corrected, but there's still this group of disciples that aren't getting that same instruction, so maybe they're not meeting in the synagogue, or there's other gatherings. It's just a confused sort of situation. I hear that confusion in 19:2, and Paul seems to ask, on the assumption that they were believers in Jesus Christ, and then something's gone wrong, and now he has to ask, wait, you said you've been baptized. I know you've been baptized, but did you receive the Holy Spirit? You can hear that kind of confusion. Something's missing. But in both cases, both Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, the instruction that they gave is the instruction that we all need, and that is that the Christ, it was Jesus, this King, this Messiah, is Jesus. They didn't sort of unfold new scripture to them so much as they unfolded the fulfillment of all scripture. You don't need just new details. You need to see what all this is pointing to. Not a new way, but the way more accurately. That Jesus has come, that John was pointing to Jesus, that Jesus is the way. He is the way of the Lord. Just reflecting on that, I think we are in pretty prime territory for some similar confusion in a very religious, conservative part of the world, part of the Bible Belt, with a long tradition of church attendance and church presence and Christianity that shaped our customs and our habits and even our calendars. I think we're primed to produce people who are instructed but haven't reached maturity. And we're going to encounter people whose spiritual state is ambiguous and confusing a lot. I think this provides pretty good guidance for us. Does that mean we put on our fruit inspector badges? Right? I don't see any fruit in your life. I don't think you're a Christian. No. We put on our gardening gloves. You know the difference between a fruit inspector and a gardener. I think if you just reflect on it a little bit, right? A fruit inspector basically blames the gardener for a bad job and then walks away. The gardener inspects the fruit and then does whatever a gardener can to make fruit be born. Moves toward the plant that doesn't seem to be bearing sound fruit and fertilizes and waters and prunes and helps. We put on our gardening gloves and not our fruit inspecting badge because the solution is the same that everyone needs to know Jesus better. To open the Bible together, just like Paul did here with these disciples in Ephesus, knew them well enough and had spent enough time with them to see that what they said wasn't fully mature. And so whether you're a nominal Christian, right, which is not really a Christian, someone who claims the name of Jesus in name only, but it hasn't become real, your heart hasn't turned, or whether you're just an immature, poorly taught Christian, and your heart really has turned, but you don't know the way clearly because you haven't been taught and has not been made clear. It doesn't matter ultimately. What both and all of us need from our guides is to know Jesus. It's to remember the gospel and the good news that our sins are forgiven in Christ. In Christ, we've been given the Spirit. The way of the Lord is good and right. And as we repent and trust in him, he saves us, forgives us, adopts us, and makes us holy. We can move into everybody's life with that good news message. We can move into everybody's life with open Bibles and open hearts and open homes and open proclamation. That every one of us needs to see our sin exposed. Every one of us needs guides to help us on the way. And every one of us needs to see and be guided to Jesus. Because Jesus is the way. You notice in chapter 19, comparing these two baptisms, when Paul asks them, into what then were you baptized in verse 3, they say into John's baptism. So the baptism that belonged to John, it was the baptism John taught. And Paul said, so John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who's to come after him. That is Jesus, not the point, but the pointer. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't say they were baptized with Jesus' baptism, right? They were baptized with John's baptism, but now they've been baptized with Jesus' baptism. But it's not just sort of replacing one source of authority with another. It's a fundamentally different thing. Not just baptized with the baptism that Jesus authorized. They're baptized into Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the way. So John was just one sinner telling another sinner, the Savior's coming. But Jesus was different. Jesus walked the way of the Lord without sinning, without stumbling, without ever falling. He never doubted God's way was right. He never doubted that God himself was trustworthy. He never did what he shouldn't. He never failed to do what he should. He neither failed nor faked it. He actually succeeded in walking the way of the righteous. And you remember when Jesus came to John to be baptized? When John's baptizing and saying everybody needs to repent of their sin and hope in the Savior to come, and Jesus comes to John, and John says to him, I'm not worthy to even untie your sandal strap. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Because John knows, you have no need for this. And what does Jesus say? No, do this to fulfill all righteousness. Do this to make God's plan full. What did he mean? Well, the answer is in Jesus' second baptism. So when James and John come to Jesus and say, we want to be the most important people in your kingdom, John looks at them and says, are you willing to be baptized the same way I am? And they say, well, yeah, because they didn't get it. So Jesus wasn't talking about the water baptism. He was talking about the cross. He was talking about the floodwaters of God's wrath being poured out on him so that we could be submerged in the cleansing waters of God's mercy. The flood of God's wrath overwhelmed our Lord so that the cleansing waters of Christ's mercy could wash us and cleanse us and send us the Spirit. He's the one we need to know, because knowing him means we can walk the way without fear and with power. That baptism into Jesus' name is because union with Jesus, well, our faith in Jesus produces union with him. So in Acts 19 here, Paul baptizes these disciples, these new disciples, and the Holy Spirit comes on them in verse 6, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, which is an echo back to Pentecost, that original Christian baptism in Acts 2. It's the last time this will happen in the book of Acts. It's only the fourth time it has happened. And what's very clear, I think, from reading Acts and the rest of the New Testament, is that that sort of sensational sign isn't the norm, it's the exception. To demonstrate in this case the reality of Paul's gospel to these sort of last of the Old Testament believers. They believed in the last of the greatest of Old Testament prophets, and now they are proven that the Holy Spirit really has come in Paul's gospel. But what's normal isn't so much these signs, but the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit to cleanse us, to secure us, and to help us walk. To make us not just know the way, not just be able to walk the way, but to love the way, to love Jesus and his ways, and to be equipped to guide others. We know the one who is the way. That shame, that separation, those stumblings and fallings aren't sources now to be hidden away, aren't objects to be hidden away, but brought into the light to glorify the grace of him who forgives and cleanses. Opportunities to guide others to avoid the mistakes you've made. Wisdom that you grow in to help others along their way so they can avoid the pitfalls that you fell into, not trip over the rocks that tripped you up, can walk successfully where you failed. And then reminders when they fail for you to come alongside and say, yes, but look at Jesus. Your failures and mine both, satisfied, forgiven, and cleansed by the one who walked the way for us. We need guides. We need each other. Not because we are the hope for each other, but because God uses us to remind each other of him. Let's pray. Help us do that, Father. In all of our lives, to link arms with each other and point each other to you as we walk the way that you've marked out before us. Help us look to the way. Bring each other along. Strengthen and encourage and admonish each other. And receive that help, Father, so that we may delight in and walk with and love Jesus. We pray, Father, you will do that for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.